Please turn with me once again to Nehemiah chapter 4, our text for this evening. We continue our exposition, which again, I just love to say that it's so good to be able to do expositional preaching, to have some continuity. But I'm reminded that with each passing week, there's more time between sessions and more need to go back and to review what's happened thus far and how God's people come to be in the predicament they're in. Let me first take you back with me, not quite so long ago, more like 15 years ago, which is somewhat disturbing to me. When I was fresh out of the United States Air Force Academy, I had been assigned the duty and a much coveted one of being an Air Force's security officer. But I had to go through a certain rigorous trial that not many Air Force officers want to go through. In order to be prepared to do airbase ground defense, which was a principal duty of Air Force officers, I had to go to Fort Dix, New Jersey. Fort Dix, for some of those of you who have some sort of experience, recognize is not the title of an Air Force base. I was going to train with the United States Army, which is not a happy combination, since most Army officers and enlisted look at Air Force officers as a bunch of prima donnas. And since most Air Force officers look at Army officers and enlisted men as a bunch of, not say rocks, but at least people with the equivalent of a rock with a bug placed on that rock. It was our responsibility. Sorry, some of you in here, I'm sure, came from that. But you understand, if you dig down deep and you look in your heart, you know. I was quickly corrected on their intelligence. As I came to study with these men, as to learn from their experience, I realized that they were experts in their field, that they had much to teach an Air Force officer. And I'm very grateful. I was with a group of very manly men who went to that training, and they were surprised. They were astonished at the physical fitness and the sturdiness of the officers who had come to them for training. And so there was a mutual respect that happened in the course of it, but it was not an instant respect. We went through almost 2 months of training. In the course of that training, we were exposed to all sorts of teaching and preparation on what it looked like to establish a defensive perimeter for an airbase, what sort of things went into making a sound defense against all sorts of different enemy types of attack. And it's not enough, it never is enough, simply to read about or to sit and study in a classroom. It's essential that at some point that you go and you put those ideas into practice. What this looked like was about a 72-hour exercise at the end of the course where we were supposed to go and establish a defensive perimeter around a simulated airbase. They had things in place that we were supposed to guard. We had a geographical area that was marked out for us, and we had an enemy that was waiting in the woods ready to attack us. I foolishly volunteered to be in charge of one of the flights. I had a sector that I was responsible for defending and about 60 troops who would answer to me and follow my instructions. And very quickly I learned there were many things that I did not pick up in the course. There were many things that I was not equipped to do because I hadn't experienced it before. Very quickly I learned that people who work for you, when they are sleep deprived, when they are tired, when they are hungry, when they are demoralized, when there are ticks that are infesting every spot they would lay down in, they become discouraged. They become somewhat hopeless, and they want things to go away. They want them to end. Now, that experience has certainly helped me to identify with the situation we just read about in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4 details once again for us that ongoing saga, that Nehemiah's memoirs, his recording of what happened in that period in which he returned to Jerusalem in the effort to restore the dignity of the city. You remember, Jerusalem had suffered under the hands of the Babylonians. The city had been completely destroyed along with the temple. It wasn't until almost 50 years later that a man named Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem. He, under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuilt the wall around the city. They rebuilt the temple, of lesser glory, but a place where God would meet with his people, where sacrifices could be performed, where the priesthood could carry out their sacred duties. But it was still a city of lesser glory, and there were some attempts to rebuild the wall, but at whatever point they stopped. It wasn't until some time later that Ezra returns with the blessing of the king of Persia. He goes back and he brings the law of God, and he begins to restore the dignity of the city as he calls the people to repentance, calls them again to look to faith in God, to put away their idols and to serve the living and true God. Still, the city lies in the situation of despair. You go back and you remember from chapter 1 those words that were reported to Nehemiah from his brother Hanani. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province, they are in great distress. They are in trouble. They are a reproach. They are in shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. We recognize and review that walls were very important to a city. They were essential to that city's ability to protect itself, not only from outward attackers, but even to protect themselves from things as mundane as disease. If there was a scourge in the land, if there was a plague that was breaking out, they could shut the walls of the city and protect their citizens within. It is also the place where the city's business was carried out. The city wall and the city gate, the elders would sit. Even at this time, they would render judgments by those who were seeking them out and seeking to know what was right and just. It is also the place where justice was meted out. Those who came into the city to do wicked things, they could be punished for their wickedness, and frequently they would be hanged on the city wall as a sign and signal to those who were coming to the city that this is no place to do evil. Jerusalem at this time had no such wall. They had no such place for justice. They had no dignity. They had no protection. All because the wall was broken down, its gates had been burned with fire. They were in shame and they were disgraced in the way in which they lived. Of course, we remember that Nehemiah heard this. He heard this report and it devastated him. It caused him to mourn, caused him to weep, it caused him to fast for days on end, even for 4 months. It was a prolonged period of prayer day and night, of fasting day and night. And at last, after seeking God's face and his favor, praising God, confessing sin and seeking God's specific kindness, he has an opportunity with the king. The king says, Nehemiah, return, return, go reestablish your city. Here, take my resources. And so Nehemiah goes and he begins to stir up the people. He provides leadership, and Nehemiah is a fantastic example of godly leadership. We always have to remember the motivation that Nehemiah had. His motivation was not simply to reestablish a people, to improve their social situation. Nehemiah's goal was to see God glorified in Israel, to see the city of God's temple be established with the outward glory that was fitting for it, the dignity it should have. And ultimately, in reestablishing Zion, Nehemiah was ensuring that those prophecies of Zechariah might be fulfilled, those ones in which we see carried out by Jesus in the New Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and a foal of a donkey. If the city is not reestablished, if Zion does not exist, if there is no temple, how can the Lord come suddenly to it? So Nehemiah, as he's seeking to do this, he is seeking the glory of Christ. Even if he doesn't know the name Jesus, this is his pursuit. And as he's pursuing it, as he's pursuing the kingdom of God, we shouldn't be surprised at what happens. There are two kingdoms here. There are two kingdoms that are in opposition, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see there's an outline. You'll notice that the first thing that happens is opposition comes. You'll see that with that opposition, the work has to go on. And this is what believers do in the face of opposition. And in the course of our study in this chapter, we're going to see that God is most certainly present with his people. Let's pray now and ask him to bless us in our understanding of this word. Our Father, we come before you seeking your grace, seeking your spirit, seeking that which only you can do, that you would bless your word. That you would bless the hearers of your word, that you would open deaf ears, you would cause blind eyes to see, that you would make hearts believe. Lord, give us encouragement, give us sustenance from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Looking back at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that opposition is the very first thing that Nehemiah encounters as they go on with this wall project. Verse 1, so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He was very indignant, and he showed his indignation. He begins to mock the people of Jerusalem. He begins to mock their efforts. We're not surprised at this point that this is what happened. Whenever we pursue the work of the kingdom of God, when we seek to see God's world, his dominion be established in our culture, we are going to find that there are those who don't want to see it. And we need to look specifically at this man, Sanballat. We've talked about him before. He's the governor of Samaria. He's the leader of those, what were the former northern tribes of Israel. And they were, after their fall to the Assyrians in 722, they were deported for the most part, but there were those that were seated in, and they made a blended culture somewhat involving the worship of Jehovah and somewhat involving the worship of other gods. They had an ugly and idolatrous form of worship. And Sanballat is representing these people. And under the fall of Jerusalem, when Judah was no more, when they had fallen to the Babylonians, there was a period of resurgence for Samaria. There was a new prosperity. No longer was the center of this region considered to be Jerusalem, the temple city. Now it reverts to Samaria. Sanballat is the governor. He has a vested interest in his people, in their prosperity. And he is doing exactly what we would expect him to do. He was doing what it takes to ensure that they stay on top. He doesn't want to see Jerusalem succeed. He doesn't want to see this wall rebuilt. He doesn't want the dignity to return to the city. He doesn't want the prosperity that goes along with it. He is a carnal man acting as carnal men do. And so he works, he acts very deliberately to discourage. He begins here with his friend Tobiah to display contempt towards the rebuilding project. He calls them names. He says, "Feeble Jews. Will they restore it themselves? Do these people here in this city actually think they can rebuild the wall, this paltry group of people? Do they think they can finish it in a day? Don't they know it's time to harvest right around the corner? Do they think they're actually going to be done with this wall by that time?" That's ridiculous. Are they going to revive stones out of the rubbish? They're going to take these calcified stones, these old rocks, these crumbled up bricks. Are they actually going to make a wall out of that kind of material? Are they going to sacrifice? Do they think their God is going to help them as they do this? Do they think they're going to restore the dignity such that it's a place where others will come and will worship their God? It's not going to happen. Tobiah the Ammonite, the one who sits in the region to the east of Israel, he jumps in. And this is, you have to understand how significant this insult is. You probably can. But he says, a little fox, if a fox goes up on that wall, it's probably going to bring the whole thing down. Foxes in the Middle East are even smaller than foxes in this country. They're like kittens. He says, this is going to destroy your wall. Now, some of you have been in this position before. You've had somebody mock you. And you know that the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is not true. We do not like ugly words. We do not like people to point out our flaws. We don't want to hear that we're feeble. And this is what the people are having to listen to. They've been exerting themselves. They've been listening to their leader, Nehemiah. And yet here comes this powerful force, Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and he comes behind him. He has an army. Soldiers are lined up behind him. And he's making these taunts. They're looking at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, what are you going to do about this? We see it's not just Sanballat that's opposed and Tobiah. We also see that there are others who are involved. Look down at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." If you were to lay this out on the map, that you would see that they are physically surrounded on all sides, north, south, east, and west. There are people groups who represent opposition to Israel, to Judah. They do not want to see its prosperity. And these are significant people groups. These are people who have means. They're putting themselves on display. They're rattling their sabers. They're doing what they can to shake up the confidence of those who are doing the work. Imagine if you're in Jerusalem at the time. Imagine if you're one of these workers and you're hearing this kind of slander go on. You're hearing these accusations and you're seeing this force arrayed against you. Might make you think, well, maybe the kingdom of God doesn't really require a wall right now. Maybe God has other things he wants us to be doing because these guys are serious. These guys have power. These guys have influence. I mean, do we really want to provoke all of these people? I mean, it would be one thing if it was just the Samaritans. We've got people from Samaria and we've got people from Ashdod. We've got people from the Ammonites. We've got Arabs from the south that are seeking to undo us. Maybe there's some other direction that we could go that would honor God and yet not provoke the world. Their attack is devious. We see in verse 11 that it's not merely the outward, but it's also the secret. Verse 11, it says, "Our adversary said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." The saber rattling is serious. It's a conspiracy, the same kind that we think of that was made against Jesus Christ. How can we do this in secret? How can we do this, maybe not provoke the king of Persia, who's given some blessing to this? How can we take away their will to accomplish this project? Let me stop here and ask you to do something. I want you to sympathize with the enemy. Again, we've already mentioned Sanballat represents the interest of his community, as do Tobiah and Geshem and others who are involved in rattling their sabers and making these threats against Israel. What were they doing? They wanted certain things. And listen, just think about what kind of things they wanted. These guys wanted peace from conflict. They know that a well-established Jerusalem and Judea, they have a powerful history. They have a confident people who at times past been able to rally their forces together and accomplish the will, even to subdue the land. And so they don't want to see that power grow. They want their own prosperity. They want to be able to trade and prosper and have people come to their cities and not go to Jerusalem. They want freedom from competition. They want to stay favorite. Could it be possibly a more similar motive to what we face with those who are outside the kingdom who resent our efforts is that they want to be free from guilt. They don't like what you represent. They don't like what your pursuits represent. And so if you prosper in righteousness, it puts on display their wickedness and their guilt. They want absolute freedom to do what they want to do. And they know that in order to pursue these ends, they're going to have to oppose you. Now, do you think Sanballat said in his mind, I'm going to oppose God and his people? No, it wouldn't have been like that. He would have just been pursuing his own simple interest. He would have been pursuing that which was right in his eyes. And yet, because he had taken up a stance against God, against his word, against his will, against his glory, against his people, he was opposing himself to God. Just remember that the people who serve Satan do not wear red blazers and they do not have a 666 emblazoned as a crest on their blazer. These are people who have motives just like you and I. But when their motives are not aligned with the will of God, they are serving the kingdom of Satan. And it may surprise us, but they're going to hate us, just as they hate our Savior. Well, it's not enough that the opposition comes from without. We also see that the opposition can come from within as well. It's not merely those who are outsiders, these foreigners from these foreign lands. It's also the people of God themselves. Look at verse 10. Then Judah said, who is Judah? Judah is the people we're talking about. Judah, the people are gathering together and saying this. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Our adversaries, they make plans to kill. Verse 12. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Sometimes there may perhaps be a different way to translate that they came from all directions. 10 times they said, return to us. And that they're saying, return to us. Leave your work. Forget this and come back to the fields. Come back to the farms. Come back to these safe places. Stop doing this provoking behavior. They're discouraged. They're worn out from the effort and the labors. They see the wall is not progressing perhaps as quickly as they would like it to. They want the kingdom of God built in a day, but it's not going to happen that way. And they don't expect and they don't want all this opposition, all this danger to pursuing God's work. And so they do something that's astonishing, but then again, something we can identify with. They're saying, stop this work. Give up on the kingdom. Go back to what's safe. Some of you know what this is like. You've had friends, you've had family members who have seen you repent of your sins, who have seen you turn to Christ, who have seen you align yourselves with and join the church of God. They've seen you begin to conform yourself to the word of God, to change the way that you live, your habits, your practices, your interests. And they look at that and they say, why would you want to do all that? I mean, you know, a little bit of religion is good. I think everybody should have a little bit of religion. But I mean, do you really need to go 2 times on Sunday? I mean, is that really necessary when we could be going and doing these other things that are a lot more fun? Do you really have to be so diligent and religious about your reading the Bible in the morning? Can you give it a rest just a couple of times? Is it really important to raise your kids this way? I think you're way too harsh. I think you're way too hard on your children. It's not such a big deal when they do that. There are going to be people that are surrounding you that are saying these things that to them are so well-intentioned. But they're not serving the kingdom of Christ. They are serving themselves. This is when we need to go back and remind ourselves what Christ himself endured. Not only did he receive opposition from his enemies, those who conspired against him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, were constantly showing themselves to be a threat to him and hostile towards him. But how frequently was one of his own disciples, how frequently did Peter say something foolish to discourage Christ from his pursuit of God, from his pursuit of obedience to the commission that his Father had given him? It is something that we ought to expect as believers. There are going to be those who oppose us both without and from within. We can never be surprised we're going to face that opposition. We can never give ourselves a rest to think that we won't face that opposition. Look at the second point of your outline. You notice that there is a common theme that runs through this text. I'm going to highlight several of these verses for you. But here's the simple idea. The work goes on because kingdom work takes work. It's not something that's going to happen by itself. It's going to involve instruments in the hands of our Redeemer, our God. But listen to the language. Verse 1, it says they were rebuilding the wall, reminding them that there was work that was being done. This is a physical labor that involved people lifting heavy objects. Verse 6, again, it says the people, it says, we built the wall. And then it says that people had a mind to work. Work was a part of it. Verse 15, all of us returned to the wall, the place of work, everyone to his work. Verse 16, half worked on construction. Verse 17, those who built the wall, those who carried burdens, those who loaded themselves, those who worked at construction. Verse 18, as he built. Over and over in this passage, you see this common thing. There is work, 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 work to establish this wall. Verse 21, so we labored at the work from daybreak until the stars appeared. Doesn't it sound romantic? The day broke, the sun came up, it's this poetic language, and then the stars appeared and we were working the whole time. Friends, think what that work consisted of. When the day breaks in the Middle East on you, there are very few clouds. You have a hot sun coming overhead, scorching you as you're doing this work. This was hot work. This was dusty work. These were not people who had these well-fitted gloves with neoprene and well-constructed leather on the outside. Whatever they were using certainly didn't look like the resources that we have. There were no forklifts. There was no heavy machinery making this go on. There were no cement trucks that they were using. This was stacking brick upon brick. This was lifting rocks, sorting them out, saying, this one doesn't work. It's not going to fit there. I'll put it over in this pile. Let me find another one. This one will work here. Sorting through rocks, sorting through boulders, trying to put rocks one upon another in such a way that a secure wall might be established. There was nothing romantic about it. When he says we labored from daybreak until the stars appear, he says that we worked as long as there was light to work. And we didn't stop at any point. Here were men, and as we read Nehemiah chapter 3, we also discover that there are women, the daughters of Shallum, the son of Halahesh, that are also working on this project out there, breaking their backs, doing the work from early morning until late at night. They're fighting the fight that God has called them to fight. This is a good teacher about our theology, that this is not a let go and let God kind of people. They realize that God is making use of them. He is making use of their efforts, and they should expect to be used. They should desire to be used, and they should know that to be used by God, to have that great privilege and that glorious status, means that you're going to have to exert yourself. And not just exert yourself a little bit or for a short period of time, that you're going to have to extend yourself. My friends, as believers, the pursuit of the kingdom of God is a lifelong pursuit. There is no point at which we give up and we rest. I remember the story that John Piper tells in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, about a couple he spoke to who were planning to retire at age 60. They had prospered in such a way that they had moved on to this place in life. And now they were going to live on the beach. And their greatest desire is that they were going to walk the beach every morning. They were going to pick up shells. Sounds like a little bit of fun. I like to do that when I go to the beach. John Piper responds, So when you go to stand before the Lord of glory, when you stand there on judgment day, when you stand before your Savior, you're going to say, Jesus, look, shells. I picked up shells for you. Seem rather empty, don't you think? How much more to say, Lord, I'm an unworthy servant. I labored and I labored and I labored. It was still not sufficient for what you deserve. The God who is as good as our God, who is as gracious as our God, deserves all of our effort, all of our life long. There is no time to retire from kingdom work. Yes, you may leave a place of employment, but not so you can retreat, not so you can hide, not so that you can go hole up and be a hermit, but so you can devote yourself more fully to the work of the kingdom of God. Notice there's something that characterized their work. They were facing opposition. They were also preparing for battle. Verse 9 points out the fact that they set a guard both day and night. There was no time in which their defenses were not up. Verses 13 and 14, we notice that they are being prepared to face opposition by their leadership. Nehemiah strategically plans and motivates the leaders by pointing out their location with their houses and pointing out their necessity to defend their brothers, their wives, their children, defending the city of God. And Nehemiah ensures something else happens as well. When we look at verses 16 through 23, notice what is taking place in these. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore the armor. And the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. There is a definite plan there. It involves being prepared to fight and at the same time doing the work. One didn't allow the neglect of other. In fact, they were both essential to be sure that the work went on. I remember back at that training, back in 1995, being required to do the same thing and having an NCO walk up and say, Lieutenant, you're just going to leave your M16 laying there while you dig that fighting position? Think somebody else might want to come along and take that? Reminded me there was no time that I could give up control of my weapon. It was my duty to keep that weapon at the ready, even as I dug 6 feet down into the ground. It wasn't easy. It made the work a lot harder, but it was essential to do it. Because if we all had our heads down, if we all were digging in our holes, what do you think the enemy would do? It'd be an opportunity, and they would exploit it. Friends, take instruction here. Some of us have not understood the need to both fight and work. I want to illustrate this, and I want to illustrate it carefully, but it's very frequent that we think that it should be easy and that it will be easy to pursue God, that there's no fighting involved, that everyone should smile at us whenever we study our Bible, and they should applaud us heartily and pat us on the back when we get up off our knees from prayer. But friends, when you look at your lives, you know that it is never that easy. That there are always things that are contending for that time, that are contending for your devotion to God, that do not want to let you seek His face. We relax our defenses, and then we get overwhelmed by our world, by our schedules. We allow ourselves to be overrun by circumstances which are our own making. And then when times come where God puts us in a dark providence, where we don't have as much control over our time, we're ill-equipped. Because we haven't been doing the work all along to prepare ourselves for that moment. We haven't stored up the Word of God in our heart. Some of you need to be very careful that you understand that you have fighting to do, that you need to fight for time to devote yourself to God, that you need to carve out parts of your daily life so that you can give yourself fully to that work. Because knowing God and pursuing God is not going to happen apart from a diligent study, a diligent desire to meet faithfully with God's people morning and evening on the Lord's Day and at other times in the week. That diligent work of doing prayer alongside others who are going to God with His own words and promises and appealing to God for His favor and grace. These things are long-term investments. They are ongoing. There is never a time to relax from them. It has to be a deliberate pursuit. If you're not pursuing Christ in this way, don't be surprised when you are overwhelmed by Satan. When the opposition comes, don't be surprised that you fold, that you cave, that you succumb to temptation because you have not shored up your defenses. Notice Nehemiah's readiness for battle involves something else. Turn back to verses 4 and 5. After they are assaulted by the words of Sanballat and Tobiah, there's no introduction even in this brief words here. It's immediately Nehemiah reveals his heart. He goes to God in prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He doesn't respond to his enemies. He doesn't respond to the detractors who are slandering him and accusing him. Instead, he goes immediately to his Lord. Hear me, Lord. We are despised. And what does he pray? He prays against the opposition. He prays against the enemies. He prays these words that are jarring to us because sometimes they affect our evangelical sensibilities. But listen to what he says. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them up as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer. He's praying against his enemies. And some of us hear that and we say, well, that's not very Christian to pray that way. Shouldn't we be praying for their conversion or just to leave us alone? But do we really want God to visit them this way? Friends, we go to the New Testament, we find that pattern is very much a part of the gospel enterprise. The Apostle Paul is certainly an example of this, but let me give you a brief survey of some occasions in which we see these sorts of prayers borne out. The first is Acts chapter 1, verse 20. As the apostles are working together to find that replacement for Judas, what do? They cite Old Testament scripture. They cite these imprecatory psalms and they say, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in it. Let another take his office." They're referring to Judas Iscariot. They are saying, let his judgment be upon him. Let it be given to another. That exalted position he had in serving Christ as an apostle. In Acts chapter 13, we find another occasion there where Paul is responding to Elymas the magician who was stirring up the proconsul against the Christians. And these were the words that Paul had for him on that occasion. Acts chapter 13, verse 10, it says, Paul said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Paul has no problems praying against Elymas and even prophesying against him, and God visits judgment on this enemy of the gospel. Paul does similar things in Romans chapter 11, speaking of Israel, the stumbling that they were and the judgment that should fall upon them. And even he has these words to Timothy concerning Alexander the coppersmith. Paul says this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Friends, it is not wrong to pray against our enemies, that God would visit consequences upon the head of those who seek to oppose him. Remember, and let it be grounded in this, that they're your enemies because they are God's enemies, not because you dislike them personally, not because they oppose your own personal agenda, but because they serve Satan, because they are opposed to the work of the kingdom of God. And pray that God would visit his righteous judgment upon them, that he might be gracious to save them from their sin and cause them to repent and flee to Christ and find forgiveness. But if they don't, it is right for them to be judged according to their rejection of Christ and according to their sins against our glorious and holy God. Notice also Nehemiah prays. He prays against his enemies. He prays depending on God in this situation. In verse 9, we find out that the people are praying right alongside him. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God." The people are trusting in Nehemiah's Redeemer. They are glad to serve such a great God. My friends, this is a reminder. We have a responsibility. We must be praying people. If, like Nehemiah, you want the favor of the king, pray as he did for months, night and day. If you want success in ministry, pursuing the kingdom of God, seeing it born out in your midst, you must pray. If you want deliverance from your trials, from your enemies, from the opposition against you, God's word teaches us to pray. And if you want redemption, If you want forgiveness, if you want reconciliation with God, for that you must also pray. And in praying, know this, every time that we come to God, every time we pray to Him, we are confessing His greatness. We are confessing His power. We are confessing His glorious ability to answer our prayers. Even those feeble prayers that we pray, those prayers that teenagers pray before tests in high school. Lord, I didn't study. Please help me get a decent score anyway. Even those, feeble as they are, glorify God because they recognize His sovereignty and His power and His ability in spite of our foolishness. It's right and it's good to pray, and it confesses that we believe He is real, that He hears us, that He can grant whatever we ask of Him. Friends, this is a right choice for the people of God. Or something else we need to notice in this text. One asks the question, where is God? Something that's interesting about the book of Nehemiah is that it is a very ordinary means of grace kind of book. You don't have those occasions of supernatural. You don't have these prophetic utterances that appear. No prophet is speaking, telling the people the direct and immediate voice of God. There's no miracles. The wall didn't just appear reestablished. You just saw in this chapter, people are working and working and working. And so you may ask the question, well, what is God doing in all this? Yes, I see the people working. But as people work, look at their theology. First place, you've already seen that Nehemiah does not hesitate to pray. We've seen that in previous chapters in this book, especially chapter 1, how diligently he goes to God. Nehemiah does not expect his work to be accomplished without the favor and grace of God. We also see as the wall is built later in later chapters that he immediately gives glory to God as the one who accomplished the building. But there's something else that happens here. Look in verse 14. There it says, Nehemiah is speaking. He says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." What does Nehemiah recognize? He recognizes the Lord, Adonai, his master. He says, people, remember the king that you serve. Remember your master. He is not like the gods of the nations. Puny, feeble, impotent, having no ability to do anything. He is not a God that can be placed in your pocket. He is a sovereign Lord over all his creation. He is the Lord of the heavens. He is the Lord also of your enemies. He is the Lord of wall building. Nehemiah expects them to be encouraged by knowing who their God is. And so he's not afraid to cry out the name of God. And we find out that the Lord is most certainly present. Verse 6, it says, we built the wall. Verse 15, it says, God frustrated their plan. In verse 20, Nehemiah says in no uncertain terms, he says, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. Reminds us of those words of Oliver Cromwell, and he's leading his royalists, or he's in pursuit, chasing the royalists across a river. And he cries out these words. He says, boys, trust in God and keep your powder dry. He had full confidence that God was with him, as Nehemiah did. And he was using the means, and the means on this occasion was sword and shovel. The means on this occasion was the trumpet. God was going to use these things to protect Israel and to protect the work that was going on, to see that the wall was built and that his glory was established. God is working and man is working. Nehemiah is leading. The people are working. The wall is being built. Swords are at their ready. And yet through all this, it is clear that God is the one who is accomplishing all these things through his people. Friends, this ought to be encouraging for you. Let me give you a short phrase here. Doxology. Doxology, giving glory to God, can overpower anxiety. Think about your doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. God, the source of every good thing. This is the God that you worship and serve. Praise him, all creatures here below. We are all beneath him. We all sit under his sovereign hand. From the mightiest to the very least, even the enemies of God ought to praise him. Praise him above the heavenly host. There is none higher, none more worthy of your praise. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the triune God, the personal God, the God of love and mercy, the God who accomplishes salvation for you. When you are frightened, when you are anxious, when you are worried, when you are downcast, when you are under trial and affliction, you have a God who is greater than all. Your first response ought to be to glorify Him and to glorify Him in prayer, because having your God, the God that you serve, means that you have victory in your hands. Because victory is in His hands. He is going to accomplish all His will in that last day. He will truly be glorious, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let me close by making a few personal applications to you. One is to remind you simply of what we already know, is that if you are pursuing the kingdom of God, you should expect and plan on facing opposition. In fact, if you are pursuing the God, if you are pursuing the kingdom of God and you're not seeing opposition, you may ask, am I really pursuing the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God has enemies in the kingdom of this world. They do not want to see it prosper. The devil and the world and your own flesh do not delight in Christ or the things of Christ or His word or meditating on it or being with God's people or worshiping corporately in His presence. These are not things that please the flesh, the world, and the devil. And if you're that comfortable, you may need to be afraid. You may need to take a close examination of what are you pursuing. Listen to the words of Christ when He seeks to encourage His disciples. He speaks to them in the upper room the night before He's going to be betrayed. He has these words for them. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both Me and My Father. When the world sees Christ, when they see His actions, they despise Him. And that when they see you are united to Him, that you believe in Him, that your salvation rests in Him and Him alone, and that you're seeking to live for Him, they are going to be opposed to you. Christ gives hope to His disciples. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. The disciples in that room were encouraged that they had a Holy Spirit who was with them in their endeavors. The opposition they were going to face, and they most certainly did. Everyone suffering under the wrath of those who hated Christ. But they had the Holy Spirit who was with them all that time. As they were proclaiming the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was there, inhabiting their words, causing people to believe. And as they were being persecuted, in their dying thoughts, they had Christ and the security which He gave, and they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Friends, you should expect opposition, but you should remember the words of Christ as well when He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Christ knows what you suffer. He knows the opposition you face, and He is with you. And He says, when you face it, friends, you are blessed. We need to understand this as well, that if we are going to be about the work of the kingdom, that we are going to have to do work. Let me give this as one of those helpful reminders to say that living for Christ is going to be difficult. It's not something that happens by osmosis. It's not something that merely hanging around with good Christian people is going to do for you, although that's certainly encouraged and can do some for you. But to follow Christ demands a deliberate effort on your part. It means that you're going to have to spend long hours in prayer. You are going to have to devote yourself to do that awful and tedious task of memorizing Scripture. It doesn't happen if you don't make the investment. And if you're not meditating on the Word of God, if you're not applying it to your own lives, you cannot expect to find great blessing in knowing closer, more closely your God, even those times of trial, because that Word will comfort you then. being a part of the kingdom in those days. And let me give you this last encouragement, one that you've heard over and over. And that is, your God has made a gracious promise. He has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When he says that, friends, he is telling the truth. He is going to accomplish all his holy will. The kingdom of God is established, and the kingdom of God is growing in this world, and it will grow and grow and grow. And in glory, we will see the perfection of righteousness in all those who are his, and we will see a perfect dominion of God where everyone obeys. And where there is nothing but gladness and joy in worshiping Christ. There are no more distractions, no more enemies, no more accusations. There is only the presence and the glory of God and his people worshiping him alongside one another in that last day. Let's glorify God together as we respond. Our Father, we do thank you that feeble men and women and children such as ourselves would be entrusted with this great task of being used by you to build your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that though we know and we expect that we will face opposition, we have this confidence that your Spirit is there with us, that you know, that you see, that you care, and that all of these moments you are superintending by your power and grace. Father, we thank you for the promise of your success, that we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. Your church will advance. It will go forward. It will conquer the nations. And the banner of Christ shall someday be over all men of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Father, let us be used and let us be aware of how we may be used. And so serve you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.